Okay, Luke chapter 2. This is not the traditional, the way that we start Christmas. On Advent, the first Sunday of Advent, we normally talk about the passage of Scripture that comes before this passage, where Jesus is born, and we talk about the lineage, and we talk about either in Matthew or Luke's account, who on Mary's side, who were all the people, and on Matthew's side, who were all the people, and then when Jesus was born. But today we're going to skip right to one of the songs, because I think it goes along with the theme of hope. And so I want to start by telling you there's this fascinating book I was shown a few years ago called Medieval Views of the Cosmos. Medieval Views of the Cosmos. And when I say fascinating, I mean it was fascinating to me. You might look at it and go, no thanks. But for example, it points out that in the Middle Ages, all of the educated people knew that the world was in fact round. Now notice what I just said. Medieval, before the time of Columbus, right? They knew that the world was in fact round. Even Plato knew way back in the ancient days that the earth was spherical, okay? And in the 1200s, a friar named Roger Bacon, he talked about the curvature of the earth, okay? So why do we think that the world was flat? Why do we think that they believed that the world was flat in the Middle Ages? Well, it turns out in the 1820s, there was an American writer who you may have heard of him. His name was Washington Irving. He wrote a biography of Christopher Columbus, and he made up this scene. He made it up where there was a trial, and church leaders accused Christopher Columbus of heresy for saying that the world was round. So he made up this story where they accuse him, where he says the world is round, and they're like, that's heresy, you know? Actually, there wasn't a trial like that, and the church never taught that the earth was really flat. Believe it, yeah. The church never really taught that the earth was flat. And the scene sounded so dramatic, though, the way Washington Irving told it, that artists started painting pictures of it, and eventually the idea just spread. And what's interesting is we tend to believe that story easily, that they thought it was flat, because it flatters our egos to think that we're smarter than people that came a long time before us, right? Makes us feel good, like we've moved so far forward that we're smarter than them. But actually, it's not so. In fact, maps from the Middle Ages served quite a different purpose than maps would later on. And the writers of that book talk about how travelers generally didn't use maps in the Middle Ages. They used to use the advice of local guides. Instead, when you did see a medieval map, they were used by scholars to interpret the Bible or understand the works of history. In other words, in those days when they used map, they weren't trying so much to show the world as they were trying to show a world view. Okay? And we still do this today. The first sentence in that book is, once upon a time, the world had meaning. Once upon a time, the world had meaning. The truth is, maps are never wholly neutral. And I want to give you an illustration of this. Like, we're used to maps where the United States and Europe are on the top of the world, right? Right? And Antarctica and Africa and Australia and India, they're all on the bottom part of the world. I'm going to put this picture up here for you. Kind of hard to see, but does that look right to you? Huh? That is the world from an Australian's point of view. G'day, mate. Where they're on top, all the words are right side up, but the world is flipped upside down, right? It's really weird. Go home and Google that. It'll be, just say, upside down map of the world. That'll be the first one you see. And you can zoom in on it, and you can look at it from a different perspective, right? So we're used to maps where United States and Europe are on the top, and Africa and South America and Australia are on the bottom. And that's just because most of the people who made the maps that we see were from America, to be honest with you. So there's even a funny map. You can look up funny and interesting maps online, and there's maps from like how people from California view the rest of America. So like they write little phrases on different states, you know, like this is like Florida, all it says is the other Disneyland and alligators, you know, and then like New York says mean and grumpy people type of thing. And also Florida is full of old people on that map. It's kind of funny. So now you can actually see a couple of the medieval maps. If you look at the medieval maps along with the English translations, you get a sense for what they were trying to show. So a real interesting feature of many medieval maps is that Jerusalem, this is where we're going to kind of take it to the Bible here a little bit, Jerusalem is in the center of the map. So you would shift, turn that right side up, shift it all over, and Jerusalem is right in the middle. Okay? And they did that for a very important reason, but it wasn't geographical. They did that because it reflected the ancient belief of Israel that Jerusalem, and particularly not just the city of Jerusalem, but the temple in Jerusalem, was the heart of everything. The temple was the heart of everything. It was the holiest place on earth. Now, some religions have sacred buildings, right? And they're kind of an escape from earth. But the temple for the Jews was very, very different. It was a sign. The temple was a sign to the entire human race that the God who created the world wanted the world back. He wants it back. He created it, and he wants it back. It's a reminder. Those maps were a reminder that right now, sin has messed everything up on earth. Every place on the map, if you looked at those maps, every place on the map was messed up by sin, including the place that is occupied by your body and my body right now. And we can't fix this sin problem. But this is our Father's world, and He plans to reoccupy it. That was the point of maps. That's what I meant by maps were created to show a worldview back then, not the very finite specifics of the geography. And that's good news, that God wants to reoccupy the world. That is good news. He wants to evict sin and rule the earth in justice and in love. And He plans to occupy the world. He plans to occupy the things that we think aren't occupied by Him. He wants to occupy Hollywood. He wants to occupy Wall Street. He wants to occupy Silicon Valley, and He will. Israel basically marveled at this. They basically said, this temple is like where God has a toehold, where He's going to get a grip and then bring it all back to the way He wants it to be. They would say things like, but the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. He is in His temple. He is dwelling here. New Testament scholar N.T. Wright talks about it like this. He says, Israel, I'll put this on the screen for you, Israel would think about heaven and earth not as two completely separate spheres, but that they actually overlap and interlock. And for Israel, that looked like this. There's heaven, the place where God dwells, and there's earth, and the temple is where heaven, God, and earth meet. God decided in this one tiny little place people could get a glimpse of what it would be like for heaven to invade earth so that they could keep hope alive. And that's why Israelites loved the temple. If you didn't ever grasp that when you were reading your Old Testament, why the temple is such a big deal. When anybody talks about the temple being destroyed, that's sacrilegious. But that's why they revered it, because they loved it so much. They said, this is where God meets us. This is where heaven meets earth. That's why they were to come. They were supposed to come to Jerusalem three times every year, if they could, to remember the day, the one day this whole earth will be filled with the glory of God, as the temple was when it shone so brightly with the cloud of God's glory, is how they imagined it. That cloud that when Moses went up on the mount He couldn't even enter in because God's glory was shining there. Now, Jesus comes, and Jesus' relationship with the temple is going to be very, very important. It'll get him killed. His relationship with the temple will get him killed. And it can change when you start looking at him and the temple, and we're going to wrap this all together and what it means for Advent, but it can change your life, and it can change how you view your life right now in this world, here and now. It can give you a new map of your reality. So we're going to look at this song to understand that, the Song of Simeon. So if you look at your program, on the front of your program, Luke chapter 2, there's this section in verses 21 through 50. You can go there now. We're going to look at the Song of Simeon, and it's a fabulous song, and it starts, what I want you to understand is it starts at where? The temple. It's in the temple. Okay. I sometimes wonder why we don't sing Christmas songs like a Christmas carol about Simeon's song, which when you read it, it's kind of weird. But it is a Christmas song, after all. It's about Jesus, and he's just been born, right? So, starting in verse 21, on the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. When the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, quote, a pair of doves or two young pigeons, which is a reference to Mary and Joseph's fiscal position, their economic position. They are poor. Now, these may look like rituals to us, but they are really all about what happens when heaven invades earth. Circumcision was a picture of being in a covenant relationship with God. Being given a name happened in the temple because it means I have an identity before God. That's why he was named, given his name, there, in that place. You are being given your identity before God. Being consecrated to the Lord means I am being given a purpose from the Lord. A purpose from God. And the offering of a sacrifice that they gave happened in the temple as a picture of being forgiven by God. So there's all this symbolism going on in these rituals. And it's not accidental, it's not coincidental that for many centuries acts like these took place in the temple, because the temple is the place where what meets? Heaven and earth meet in the temple. And this is the place where heaven, they thought of it as, in the words of N.T. Wright, heaven invading earth. And when heaven invades earth, amazing things happen. Amazing things happen. Sins get forgiven. People get purified. Nobody's become somebody's. People get a name. Outcasts enter into a covenant relationship with God. Human lives are given divine purposes. People are commissioned, okay? And Israel loves this, and it is part of why they love the temple, but they're waiting for the day when God's Occupy the Earth plan begins to expand beyond the temple. They are waiting, we think of it as very much so, just like they did. They're waiting for the day when a conquering king Messiah comes back and, quote unquote, spreads God's peace, very much like Caesar spread the Pax Romana with a sword in his hand. They are waiting for that. They want to be dominant. So, what this really is about is waiting. They are waiting for that. So when Mary and Joseph are in the temple courts with their baby Jesus, they have done all these things, all of these rituals. They get approached by a man, seemingly out of nowhere, named Simeon. Simeon. And in verse 25, it says this. Luke says, Simeon was righteous and he was devout. He was committed to God. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before seeing the Lord's Christ. Before seeing the Lord's Christ. So what was Simeon doing with his life in the meantime? What was he doing? He was waiting. He was waiting. He was waiting for the hope of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. I love how we side note here, this one's for free, a little bit of a rabbit trail, but I love how we like to like talk about how you only receive the Holy Spirit when you've been baptized. We don't know if Simeon was baptized, right? What about the story where after Jesus' resurrection, all of a sudden Jesus appears in the house where they're kind of hiding from the authorities, and he breathes on them and they receive the Holy Spirit. Were they baptized? Well, maybe before. We tried to put God in a box. God will not be put in a box. Okay, rabbit trail over. So what's Simeon doing with his life? He's waiting. He's waiting. He wasn't leading a movement. He wasn't blogging about how he was waiting. He wasn't announcing it to anybody. He didn't form a community. He didn't draft his resume and say, God told me this, and I've just been waiting here. That's why I'm standing in the temple. If anybody wants to know, I'm going to hand you my little piece of paper that says, that's why I'm here. He didn't accomplish a bunch of great things. He was watching. He was praying. He was waiting. Really, though, he was doing something awesome, whether or not he knew it or not. He was keeping hope alive. It's as if Simeon was saying, I believe God is going to do something wonderful. He's going to do something wonderful in this world, and I want to see it. I believe there is something tremendous going on, and God is the one behind it. And I want to watch it, and I would love somehow to participate in it and be a part of it. That is waiting, because it is God's kingdom, not ours. We are not in control. Simeon was not in control. So we are all in the waiting business. That is what Advent is about. We are to remain faithful and patient, even when we do not have what we want yet. I want to give you a picture about waiting. I want to kind of bring it home to like our realities in a couple of ways, or at least my reality. So this is a picture of my first dog. That's Phoenix. Yeah. And I know many of you in here have lost pets. We lost Phoenix this last year. She was with us for 12 years. She's an English pointer. This is the first week. You see she's pointing? We literally took her in the backyard. We have another picture. I couldn't find it. We literally took her in the backyard the day we brought her home. There was a moth on our fence, and she pointed at it. Anything with wings. It's just bred into this breed, you know. And she was inquisitive and irrepressible from birth. And my wife always jokes, like, we have more stories than you can possibly imagine. You've heard of, what's the name of that movie? Marley and Me? Didn't hold a candle to Phoenix. I'm not even kidding. The stories are insane, the things that she did. And my wife always jokes, like, you said she was the inquisitive one. Let's pick her. And then all these disasters and trouble came from that. Well, I took Phoenix to dog training, and the type of dog training that we had was so that she could be off leash. And day one, when I walked in, it was a 13-week course, and you met once a week, and you had to be in that class on a Wednesday night at the Grange, if any of you know what that is, and they have these all over the place. And the room was half carpet, and it was probably about half this size of this room, half carpet, half tile linoleum floor, and the room was filled with 40 owners and 40 dogs. And that this type of training that you do off-leash means the dog has to be able to do everything with distractions, and that means people and other dogs and then other things that the main teacher brought in. Things like when she brought in a goat and placed it in the middle of the room, or a chicken, you know, that type of thing. And your dog had to obey. And if you came in, she gave you homework. It's a 2-hour class each Wednesday night. If she gave you homework that first week, and you were to do X amount of homework during the week and then come back. And then when you came back in, you had to perform the thing that you were supposed to be doing in homework. And if your dog did it, then you stayed in. And if your dog didn't do it, she says, get out. Get outside. Practice for 15 more minutes and then come back in when you're ready. So really, of course, you've all heard the old adage that dog training is not training for dogs. It's training for the owners, right? So here I am, and Beth can attest to this. I am training my dog. I am doing hundreds of sit stays a week. Hundreds of them. Trying to get my dog to obey. On the first day of class, however, I had my first clue about how hard this was going to be. I walked in probably like 2 minutes before class started. Everyone else was early. I was just early, but basically right on time. I was one of the last people in. Walked in, and she turned around, and she goes, oh, not another sporting dog, you know? And then I came to find out that, you know, sporting dogs and working dogs, like our dog, if she would have escaped, she would have run to Canada. Okay? Here's another picture of her. Tell you what kind of dog we had. That's an avocado. And I'm just watching her, waiting to see what she's going to do. You know. Show you the next one. So, we had to do these downstays, you know. So you're walking your dog along. You're walking your long heel, you know, and you'd stop. And you, at first you would say, stay, and your dog would stay. And then you'd say sit, and your dog would sit. And then you'd say down, and your dog would lay down, right? And you did this in progression. So like week one was just heeling. Week two was you stop and you say stay. And then by the end of that week, you're supposed to not say anything. And when you stop, your dog just stops right there. And you don't say a word, right? She's on a leash. And you keep walking. You keep walking. And then you do, then you say sit. And your dog will sit. Right? And all the while you're doing this, you're doing hand motions too. Like, this one means down, right? You just point down and your dog would go down. So we had to do these, I think it was like 200 sit stays. And then you had to increase the distance. So then eventually you got to the point where you'd walk your dog like over here like this. You turn around and the dog, you say sit. You drop your leash. Dog's over here. You walk all the way across the grange because you practiced this on the sidewalk, right? You have a lead on your leash that's like 50 feet long of rope. At least I did, because I learned real quick that Phoenix, she would run for the hills, okay? Especially if there's anything with wings, okay? And she'd be over there by the piano, and she's supposed to be sitting. And then you'd do the same thing with a downstay, right? And so this teacher in the class, you'd come back in, and then this is what she would do. She'd line half the class up, and the other half had to stand against the wall with their dogs, and she'd say, okay, walk your dog across the room, put it on a downstay, walk back across to where you came from, and I want you to stand there until when I say, right? So we put all our dogs on a downstay. Next thing I know, instead of bringing out an animal, you know what she does? She brings out a package of ground beef tied to a rope, drops it at the end, takes the rope, it's like 50 feet long a rope, and she starts dragging it right in front of all the dog's noses. This is in the first couple minutes, and she's like, if your dog moves, get outside 15 minutes. Seriously, okay? Couldn't believe it. Phoenix didn't move, because here's my dog. The first time we did that exercise, she didn't do that the first try. It was like the week before. And I would come home every week, and Beth would be like, what'd she do this time? Because I was like, you wouldn't believe it. I'm so embarrassed, you know, type of thing. One time, the week before that, I think, they had 20 dogs, and we put them on a downstay. And imagine this. I come over here, and she says, starting with all the people in the line, she says, tell your dog to come. Call your dog by name. Come. The point of this, by the way, in case you're lost why I'm telling you this, is the dog is waiting. The dog is waiting. And the dog wants to come, or the dog wants the ground beef, wants it really badly, by the way. And some of the dogs jumped in there. But the week before, I say to Phoenix, come, Phoenix. Phoenix, come. 9 other dogs run to me. Not, in case you're wondering why I'm a preacher, she goes, oh, she knew I was a preacher. She goes, you have the voice. 9 dogs come to me. Phoenix does not. She just sits there and literally is like, whatever. You know, all the other owners are like, what is your problem, dude? And then they take their dogs back and I say, Phoenix, come. And she just runs away, you know, just runs away. So that's Phoenix. I'm going to put up another picture of her for you. So this is just totally irrepressible. I put that picture up there for you, you know, like, that just reminds me of what she was like, just always on the lookout, you know, always kind of waiting expectantly for what's coming next. What's next for me to get into, you know, waiting. So that, you know, she would embarrass me over and over and over and over again. Here's another example. Just 2 nights ago, I'm putting my daughter to bed, tucking her in. Everything's Christmas. She's excited about the gingerbread house contest last night. We had made a plan on Friday night to decorate our house for Christmas. And then we changed that plan. And so she was a little upset. And as I'm tucking her in, we've read our bedtime story. We've read our prayer. Or we've had our little moment together. She calls it dada time. And I think she's asleep, and all of a sudden she turns around and she goes, Dad, Daddy, I know you got me a present for Christmas. I know that you have it. I know, I don't know what it is, but I just want to know what it is, you know? I said, you know, you have to wait till Christmas. I don't know if I can wait that long. And I'm like, you're going to have to wait. You're going to have to wait. And then she does this. Let me show you what she's perfected here. She lays it on real thick. She's an expert at this big lip thing, you know. And I tell her she has to be patient and wait. Now that psalm that we read earlier, that Andrea read earlier, says, I wait for the Lord. My whole being waits. And Phoenix was kind of like that psalmist saying, my whole being is waiting. That dog just wanted to please me. She was waiting for me to say, come. I instilled in her the downstay to the point where she didn't eat the hamburger. That was like my first major success with her. And I was kind of like the Lord training her to wait. Training her to wait. You have to wait. But then the day comes. We have to wait. And the big question is not, have I gotten everything I'm waiting for? Have I gotten everything I'm waiting for? That's not the big question. The big question is for us, let's put the next one up there. What kind of person am I becoming while I wait? What kind of person am I becoming while I wait? Think about Simeon. How long was he waiting? Was he getting mad about waiting? Was he getting bitter about waiting? Was he becoming untrusting about waiting? Will I wait with patience? Let's keep that up there for a little bit. Will I wait with patience, with faithfulness? Will I wait on the Lord? I don't know what you're waiting for, but we're all waiting for something. We are all waiting for something. Maybe you're waiting for somebody to love, maybe a romantic relationship, or maybe you're waiting for clarity about your life's direction, or maybe you're waiting for a job to be able to support your family. Maybe you're waiting for a wandering child to come home, or for a relationship to be repaired. Maybe you're waiting for your financial life to bounce back. How long will you have to wait? I don't know. I know what matters is who I become while I'm waiting. And that I wait with poise. I wait with patience, and I don't become bitter, and I don't become selfish, and that I wait on the Lord. See, Simeon's song, the song that he sings is the song of the waiter. He's a waiter. We don't know how many months or years or decades or what he had given up on. What if he had just decided, it's not worth waiting for, and I'm not going to wait around for this, and it's never going to happen. I'm making a fool out of myself for being here in the temple. But he didn't give up. He kept waiting until one day, Mary and Joseph, they walk into the temple with this baby boy, and he asks them, can I see him? Can I see him? And Simeon takes Jesus in his arms, and he just knows. He just knows. We are not told how he knew, but he knew, right? He just knew. And this is the song of the waiter. I want you to listen to this. Close your eyes and listen. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Isn't that amazing? And then he hands the baby back to Mary and Joseph, and he blesses them, we are told. The child's father and mother marveled about what he had said about him. Yeah, wouldn't you? If you walk into church and someone says, I've been waiting for decades, can I see your baby? And then he says this. He sings this song, and it says they marveled. It's such a poignant moment. Somebody sees your child for the first time, and this is the comment that they make. I remember that, handing my son Isaiah to other people and see what they would say, you know. Sometimes I didn't like what they said, but. And he starts to pray. And what does he say? He says, all right, God, you can take me home now. That's what he prays. That's his song. You can take me home now. I can die happy now. I can die happy now. I've seen this baby. Just a glimpse of these people's baby is what I've been waiting for my whole life. My whole life. You can imagine Mary and Joseph are just bursting with joy. But then Simeon says something else, right? In this song, right? Remember what he says next? This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. And they're like, at that point, they're like, oh, that was so nice. Bye, crazy old kook. Get away from me, you know. Take care now. And that, honestly, that's the last time we see anything or hear anything from Simeon. In the whole scriptures. That's the song. That's it. This child is the hope of the world. He's what Simeon had been waiting for his whole life long. But he will be spoken against. In other words, some people are going to oppose him. Some people will resist him. And some still do. Some still do. And he says, great pain is coming for you, Mary. And I think that's pointing to the point, to the place when he knows, he doesn't know the exact circumstances, but Jesus is pierced by a spear, by a sword, in that language, when he's on the cross. And imagine if that were you, if you were Mary, that would pierce your own soul too. I'm sure that is what she would be remembering, those words, all those 30-some-odd years before. And no sooner does Simeon walk away, and there's this beautiful, strange, kind of haunting, amazing song from another character, a complete stranger, walks up from the temple. It's a woman named Anna. Simeon is most likely an old man. Anna had been married for 7 years, if you read the text. Her husband died. The best reading of Luke's text is she lived another 84 years as a widow, if you kind of examine that. Another 84 years as a widow. You'd think it'd be easier for her to be hopeless, or that it would be easier for her to be bitter or angry. Maybe she was at times about having such a difficult life in that day. But we're told in verse 38, she never left the temple. I want you to notice that. There's the temple again. We started with that. I know it was a long time ago. All you're thinking about is my dog Phoenix, my daughter's big lip. We started with the temple. It says, but worship night and day, fasting and praying, coming up to them at that very moment. She gave thanks to God. She was still a waiter and a hoper, and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward. Everybody else who's waiting, everybody else who's hoping for the redemption of Jerusalem, Anna too was part of the fellowship of those who wait. What all of this waiting, these two people, Anna and Simeon, what they are all saying is this: Jesus is the fulfillment of our waiting. Jesus is the fulfillment of whatever you are waiting for. And as Jesus grows up, there's this connection between him and the temple, and it runs very, very deep. It runs very deep. The only time we see him as a boy, is where? In the temple. His parents have been to Jerusalem, and they leave, and he stays behind. And after three days, they find him at the temple, and Mary says, why have you treated us like this? And Jesus says, why are you searching for me? Okay. And he asks, and they, didn't you know I had to be in my father's house at the temple? Didn't you know? Because that's where heaven is invading earth. That's where heaven and earth meet. That's why I'm here. Somehow his work and the work of the temple are very closely connected. And there's something else you need to know about the temple in Jesus' day. It had fallen into the wrong hands in Jesus' day. The temple wasn't just a place of worship, but it was also the center of Jerusalem's banking system as well. So, for example, in that day, they weren't nearly the separations of religion, of church and state and politics and finance that there are now in our day. Back then, the temple was the place where the records of debts were kept. Financial debts. That's where it was kept. And Rome would keep it there. And if they could use those records to claim your land if you were an Israelite, and they could just basically turn you into a slave or a peasant. And of course, the Israelites hated that. And they hated that the temple was being used to give power over to, of their financial well-being, over to Rome. And sometimes rebels would spring up amongst the Jews, amongst the Israelites, and they would take back the temple. And the first thing they would do, they'd find all those receipts of the debts and they'd burn them. Basically, a big double gun salute to Rome. Yeah. Like, we don't owe you anything. We don't owe you anything. The first thing they would do is burn those records in the temple, because it was basically, they're like, you've turned our temple upside down. It was almost the opposite of what they thought, that earth had invaded the temple rather than heaven invading earth. Basically, they thought that the temple was defiled. And then Jesus grows up. He grows up and he comes back with his disciples. Hang with me here. And he starts to say and do extraordinary things. Like, I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. No human being, no Jewish rabbi had ever dared to say anything like that. I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. Jesus said other things too. He just kept going. I am able to destroy the temple of God and do what? And rebuild it in 3 days. Now, let's just be honest. That is just a really weird thing to say. And after the resurrection, his disciples understood that he was really talking about himself. He was crucified and then resurrected in 3 days. But the language that he used in front of everybody was, I'm going to tear this thing down. I'm going to tear this thing down. It's staggering what he says. So Jesus is talking. Here's what I want you to see. He is talking. I'm going to put this up on the screen. He is talking and acting as if the whole idea of the temple was to point to him. How dare he? He's talking and acting as if the whole thing points to him. He's talking as if everything the temple was a picture of heaven meeting earth, is actually coming true now that he has arrived on the scene. He is claiming that in his own person, in his life, in his teachings, in his little band of followers, his little community, in his body, in his actions, that finally heaven is invading earth. Finally. It's what they've been waiting for. And he's saying, it's happening. I'm doing it. I am that guy. And he's trying to tell him, you remember what happens when heaven invades earth? Sins get forgiven. Outcasts get taken into family, into covenant relationship. Nobody's become somebody's. The poor in spirit get blessed. People get identities and purpose. And Simon, you get renamed Peter. And Saul, you get named Paul. And human beings get a mission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every nation. And he's saying, it's all happening in me. It starts in him. Heaven is overlapping with earth. Heaven is invading earth. And anybody who wants to can get in on it. You can get in on it if you've never really done that. If you will confess your sins and repent of them and receive forgiveness. Because Jesus went to the cross and his body was pierced by a sword and he died for our forgiveness. And if you haven't made him the leader and forgiver in your life that he can be, I encourage you to do that. He can invade your reality right now with heaven. And he can begin to work in and through you. And if you allow him to do that, though, then of course what happens is you're going to need a new map. You're going to need a new map. A new map of the world, because there has never been anybody like Jesus. There's never been anybody like Jesus. See, when Mary and Joseph, when they entered the temple, here's the ironic, really funny thing. When they entered the temple, they thought that they were entering the house of God. They thought they were entering the house of God. But it turns out they were taking God home with them. Because Jesus is God. They were taking him home with them. And in a very real sense, in a very, very real sense, when they went home, whatever home looked like for them, from the temple to their house, their house turned out to be their house, not the temple. Their house turned out to be the house of God. It's crazy. A few years ago, let's put this picture up on the screen. A few years ago, there they are, Chip and Joanna. How many of you guys know who these people are? Oh, a lot of you. Chip and Joanna. How many of you have watched this show? I take by the show of hands. Yeah, okay, Fixer Upper. Christians all across America, they love these two because they're Christian. And they're not shy about their faith. And Beth and I started watching this show, and we loved it. And it's all about people. They have a different family on every episode, Chip and Joanna take them around and they show them three houses. They're like, here's house number one, here's house number two, here's house number three. And they basically go, we're looking for this in a house. And they say, when they show them each house, you could do this to this house, you could do this to this house, we might be able to do this to this house, to fix it up, fixer upper. And there were always these dramatic transformations. So they would narrow it down and they'd say, okay, we want that house. We're going to buy that house. And Chip would always say, okay, here's what the house costs. Here's your budget. That gives us this much money to work with. Now we're going to renovate the thing. We're going to fix it up, right? We're going to fix it up. And then they would show the reveal, and here's what your house looks like now. And it was pretty amazing. And it would blow the owner's minds. They'd be like, whoa. So what I want you to see is that in one sense, the temple served as the house of God. And one day, God went looking for a new house. He's like, I want a fixer-upper. I don't want that temple anymore. I want a different home. I want a different one. This one right here, this temple, it was always supposed to be temporary quarters. It was always supposed to be temporary housing for me. You want a palace? No, that's for Herod and for Caesar. Well, do you want a little peasant hut? Yeah. I'm in the market for a little peasant hut. I want this little house over here. I'm going to go live there because I'm breaking out of the temple, is what God said. Because God has been working in our waiting. You see, heaven was invading earth, and the temple was a picture of that, but only a picture. And now really, concretely, actually, it was coming true with Jesus. So Jesus is invading earth, not through the temple, not even just through Jesus, but through Jesus and his body. Later on in the Bible, Paul says, you, church, this is in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16, you yourselves are God's temple. We are God's temple. Now you understand what this is about, how deeply Jesus is connected with the temple and what he's doing here. Paul says, for we are the temple of the living God, and God wants to invade earth in and through us. God wants his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, through you, as he gives you the power of his Spirit with you. He wants a new map of the world. He's taking it back in every place. And you don't need money or degrees or status or looks or talents or connections or anything like that to do the thing that he's asking us to do. In fact, to tell you the truth, if you have all of those things, they're probably going to get in the way of the mission. All you really need is Jesus. Jesus is heaven invading earth. And when you invite Jesus to make his home in you, it's amazing. When you volunteer somewhere to help a child learn how to read or do math because they matter to Jesus, or when you seriously pray for somebody who is in spiritual turmoil or who is sick, when you confess holding a grudge against someone and then you reconcile with them because that's what Jesus says to do and that's why he died on the cross. When you get the idea to be generous with your money and then actually be generous with your money, I had the idea, but now I'm going to actually be generous with my money. When you take the time to look somebody in the eye and to love them, when you have a hard conversation with someone because they've offended you or they are stuck in sin because you love them, when you just remember in the middle of the day to be grateful that you're alive, when you use your spiritual gifts to build up the body of Christ, when you wait, even though you don't have what you want yet, when you wait with poise and patience and joyfulness your whole long life, you are the temple of God. You are the temple of God. You're like a portal where heaven is invading earth. If you keep doing that, like Simeon and like Anna, then you're going to have a song worth singing. You're going to have a song worth singing. Think about how long they waited, and then they had a song worth singing. How many of you have heard of Billy Graham? kind of end with this. Half of you have heard of Billy Graham. I think people younger than me don't know who Billy Graham is. It's kind of funny. I think a lot of younger people don't know how central a figure he has been to the faith, especially in the United States. He was kind of this beacon, this light of hope for the faith, because he was kind of sort of this super televangelist almost in a sea of televangelists that were mired in scandal. And then there was him, who was not. And so it was like, thank you, at least one, you know. And he wasn't perfect, because nobody is. But there was a devotion to Christ and a level of accountability and commitment to the gospel that actually changed the trajectory of our nation in some ways. He wrote a book called Nearing Home. Nearing Home. And in it, he made a really interesting comment. Here's the comment that he made. Growing old has been the greatest surprise of my life. I was taught through my Christian life how to die. In other words, to get right with God. But no one taught me how to grow old. Yeah. And his wife, I want to end with something that his wife kind of said. We don't talk about his wife very often. Her name was Ruth. And she died 11 years ago in 2007. She died before him. And what she chose to have engraved on her tombstone, and I'm just tying this together because Anna and Simeon were older, and they had been waiting. They had been waiting. And their life had many ups and downs, I'm sure. What she had put on her gravestone had nothing to do with all of the accomplishments that she had done in her life. It had to do with the facts that as long as we are alive, God will be working on us. And we wait while he works on us. And she told this story. She had been driving one day along a long highway through a construction site, and there were miles of detours and all these cautionary signs and machinery and equipment. And she finally came to the last one, and the final sign read, "End of construction. Thank you for your patience." You've seen those signs, right? End of construction. Thank you for your patience. And that is what is written on her grave. End of construction. Thank you for your patience. In this life, we wait. I'm going to finish with this as the band comes up. But everybody here, all of us, we're under construction. We are under construction. Don't lose patience. Don't give up. Because it's all about Jesus. Because in Jesus, the invasion of earth by heaven has begun. It has begun. He wants it back. It's begun in earnest. And it'll be carried through until God occupies every moment and every inch of your life. And you get to be a part of it. You get to be a part of it. And the point is this. Start singing now. Start singing now, because your real song hasn't even begun yet. Your real song hasn't even begun yet.